putting it to 1 John chapter 1 and those verses that we've just read. We'll start with a question this morning. Do you ever wish that the Christian message was less dependent on the Bible? Now, I'm sure a number of people here have instantly said, no, I like the Bible, I'm happy with the Bible. I can switch off now and perhaps wake up in time for dinner. Well, before you do that, let's drill into that a bit more and let's be honest with ourselves. Because don't you sometimes think like this? The message of the Bible is tough to believe in today's culture, isn't it? It is tough to believe it. To be in relationship with God, which John has lots to say about here in this chapter, that's a wonderful thing. To be in relationship with God, that's great. Knowing the God who made the universe and knowing that he loves you, well, that's something we're not embarrassed about. We're not ashamed of. We'd love people to know that. To know that I'm loved and cared for by the creator of the universe, that's a great thing. But a Jesus who claims to be the only way to God, that's the message of the Bible, isn't it? That's kind of hard in our world today. So exclusive. Eternal punishment for all who fail to trust him. That's judgmental, isn't it? It's outdated. It's negative. A holy God who has unchanging moral standards that really don't live up and don't match up to the moral standards that we're taught today. Just outdated and bigoted even. And who here, whether you're a Christian or whether you're not, hasn't wished at times that some of the things the Bible said were different, some of the true message about Jesus was different? And besides, what about modern scholarship? And what about modern science? Haven't they disproved the Bible? Doesn't science make it difficult to believe the Bible sometimes? And doesn't modern scholarship, well, you know, haven't we got the tools now to go and dig into the Bible and dig into the Gospels and take them apart and say, okay, so all this stuff is probably stuff that was added later by the disciples to make a certain point. And this is the true Jesus. Perhaps we can dig down and find out what Jesus was really like. Because perhaps what we need is a reconstructed message of Jesus. Of course, it starts here, but we need to reinterpret him for today, don't we? Wouldn't that be better if we could have a message that fits in with our culture, that fits in with today's moral standards, that offers love and hope and joy in God, but doesn't have all this stuff that's so troubling? Don't we need to move on from the Bible? Who hasn't ever started to think and ponder those thoughts? It's hard, isn't it, facing a world that disagrees with you and thinks these things about you? But perhaps you haven't been particularly troubled by that, but you've got another difficulty, and that's this, that the Bible, well, this book was finished 2,000 years ago, pretty much. Well, more than 1900. And, you know, surely, if God is alive and active and working in the world today, surely we must have something more up to date than this. If God wants to know us, surely he'd speak to us more directly. Perhaps we should go and find a church where we can have a much more mystical or miraculous direct experience of God, where we hear him speaking, where there are miracles and raisings of the dead and there's powerful emotional experiences and he really feels like God is there. Heaven on earth, surely that's what we need. A voice that we can hear in the sky, that's what we need. If God really is there, why isn't he making the noise? Why isn't he doing more exciting things? Why have we just got this? The world around us does bombard us with these thoughts, doesn't it? And who hasn't struggled with doubt? If you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, perhaps are these that are precisely the kind of reasons that you struggle to believe. Perhaps these are the things that are holding you back from coming to Jesus. And I don't pretend that these are not insignificant challenges. They're hard. Now, when John the Apostle, the aging apostle at this time most probably, wrote to the churches that he so loved and cared about, things weren't that different, really. New teachers had come along and they were trying to influence the churches and the Christians that John was writing to. They denied, as we've already seen, they denied key teachings about Jesus, that he was truly God, that he truly came in the flesh. They were updating the message. You know, that message from 30, 40, 50, 60 years ago, well, that's outdated now. We need to update Jesus. We need to look at him differently. We need a different message that fits better with our culture. And it seems they claimed as well to have a special anointing from God. Don't worry about what John and those other apostles told you. We've heard a new message from God. We've got something better and more direct and more immediate and more special for you. And John looks on and he sees that this teaching is attractive, just as we perhaps feel it today. And he sees that it's dangerous. So he writes to them to reassure them that they should stick with what the apostles taught. And that's where his letter starts. So here's the question for us then. Why must we stick with what the Bible teaches when there are seemingly more attractive messages, easier messages on offer, more powerful messages on offer? Isn't there a better way to know God? So what does God have to say through John to us this morning? I have 3 points. It's there, okay. So first one, the apostle's witness is reliable. The apostle's witness is reliable. How can we know the truth about Jesus? That's the key question, isn't it? Well, the first lesson is that we can believe the accuracy of God's word. We can believe the report of the Gospels in the New Testament because the witnesses who wrote it, who passed it on, are reliable. And this is John's first big point here. Look at verse 1. That which was from the beginning. And what are we talking about here? What's the that? Well, it's the word of life. It's the eternal life. It's Jesus. So that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. What is John saying here? He's reminding his readers that he was an eyewitness. He was with Jesus. He saw him and heard him and touched him. Is that important? What do you think? Imagine a court scene. Apologies to anyone who's got legal training here because I'm about to completely get this wrong, I guess. But imagine a court scene in the style of some TV drama. And here's here's the accused, the defendant standing on the dock, and they've been accused of murder. And the prosecution are putting their case first. And calling up witnesses. And they call their first witness. And they say to him, so where were you when the murder happened? I don't know if people really ask that. But where were you on the night of the murder, if you like? Here's witness number one. Well, I was out of town. I wasn't here. But I've heard all about the case. I read about it in the papers. And this guy seems like a nasty piece of work. I'm sure he's guilty. And then number two witness is called. You know, I was quite far away. I was on the other side of town. But, you know, I've read all about this on Twitter, and I'm sure he must be guilty. I mean, look at him. And then they call a third witness. Where were you when the murder happened? I can't even remember, but I'm not really sure it matters. I've got a feeling about this case, and I'm sure this is your murderer. What do you think? Good witnesses? Reliable witnesses? Would you trust them? Would that be enough evidence to convict? So later on then, the defense team call their witnesses. And here's the first one. Where were you when the murder happened? Well, I was with the defendant, actually. We were having dinner together in a restaurant miles away from where the murder happened. And he was with me all evening. Second witness. Well, I was there too, and we talked all evening. And we traveled home together. And there's the third witness. Well, I was also at the restaurant. I'm the restaurant manager. I was there all evening. I've even got the details of his credit card to prove it. Which case sounds more convincing to you? First one? Second one? Well, that case wouldn't have come to court, would it? It's preposterous. That's the point, though. Who are you going to listen to? The people who weren't there, who weren't born, who didn't see Jesus? Or the people who were with him for 3 years. So let's just briefly unpick then what John has to say about the apostles as witnesses in a little more detail. The first thing is this. There were multiple witnesses. When you read John's letter, it's quite striking that throughout the letter as a whole, he writes in the first person. So he says, I, little children, I write to you, and so on. Lots and lots of I's. But in these first few verses, he doesn't say I, he says we. He says, we have heard, we have seen, we have looked upon, we proclaim to you. And by saying we, I think it is right that he's including the other apostles, those who'd been with Jesus. In other words, the men who passed on the truth about Jesus, which was written down in the New Testament, either by them directly, in the case, for example, of John or Matthew, or by their close associates, Luke and so on. That's the people we're talking about here. And I think we all know that multiple witnesses are always going to be better than one. And when we read all of the witness accounts and all of the explanation of who Jesus was and what he did in the New Testament, what we find is wonderfully it all lines up, it all agrees. And multiple witnesses who agree are very powerful. So firstly, we can have confidence because of that. There were multiple witnesses. But not only that, the witnesses heard what Jesus said, verse 1, which we have heard. How many hours of Jesus' teaching did these apostles hear? Over 3 years, they were privileged to sit under his patient instruction, listening as he explained to them the truth about God, about why he came. Their understanding of Jesus was not second-hand hearsay, but it was direct from his mouth. Do you want to know what Jesus taught? These were the guys to listen to. They heard what Jesus said. They saw, which we have seen with our eyes. They were there with Jesus throughout the 3 years of his public ministry, literally watching on. Do you want an accurate account of what he did, where he went? These are the righteous to trust. Fourthly, they touched. We touched with our hands. They lived in close quarters with Jesus. They were close to him. And as you read the Gospels, you get a real sense of that. Here they are, shaking him up to wake him up when he's fast asleep in the bottom of the boat. Lord, don't you care that we're drowning? Here's John leaning against him at the Last Supper, the one who he loves so dearly, and so on. They knew he was real flesh and blood. They knew he was there. They touched him. They were with him. And fifthly, and this is about the witnesses' intentions. What are they doing? What's their purpose in writing? Well, at the most basic level, John says that they proclaimed what they heard. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. And that's verse 3. This is important, isn't it? They're not trying to give us an artistic impression. They are trying to point us to the saving truth about Jesus so we come and trust in him. But they're not doing it in such a way that they embellish the truth. They're reporting to us what they heard and saw. They want to give us an accurate account. You remember Luke describes his desire to give an accurate account. That's their purpose. So when we come and read God's word, when we read the Gospels and we read the New Testament, we're coming to witness accounts that are designed to tell us what really happened and what it meant. And they read like accurate historical accounts. Powerful, isn't it? When you start to wonder whether the Bible is reliable, when you start to wonder whether it needs updating, whether it's full of prejudices of the writers, remember what John says. The apostles' witness is reliable. It's infinitely more reliable than any other source. And we can trust the scriptures as the truth about Jesus. And of course, we know as well that the Holy Spirit moved these men along as they wrote. So the ultimate, perfect, infallible witness is guiding the human witnesses. We can trust the word of God. We can trust what it says. So that's the first thing. The apostles' witness is reliable. Secondly, therefore, believe the truth about Jesus. Therefore, believe the truth about Jesus. See, it's not only enough to accept that the witness is important, but we also need to see, and there is a point to go up here, that what they have to tell us is important too. And John thinks there's nothing more important for us than to understand Jesus correctly. No wonder John goes over the top with all this stuff about evidence. We saw, we heard, we touched, we proclaimed to you. He wants there to be no doubt that what they're telling us about Jesus matters. And if you read through the rest of this letter, you'll very quickly see that the truth about Jesus is very much under attack. So what crucial truths do we have in this little short passage here then? First one is this. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Or is the eternal Son of God. He's God the Son. Verse 1 tells us that Jesus is the word of life was from the beginning. Verse 2 tells us that he is the eternal life. He's always been. And verse 2 again, which was with the Father. I think comparing this to what John chapter 1 says is really helpful as well. We read it earlier, didn't we? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So Jesus then is God the Son. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's equal with the Father in every way. He's eternal. He's God himself. He has life in himself, as John chapter 5 puts it. The one who the apostles witnessed to is God. But how could they see this? How could they know that? Well, what did they witness? Imagine being with them as they went around with Jesus, if you like. What would you see? Here's Jesus teaching in his great sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And when he's finished, people look around and they're amazed. Why? Because he teaches with an authority that is so totally different from any other teacher. There's something special here. These are the words of God. And here they are, and they're in a boat, and a terrible storm comes up. And we can imagine sitting in that boat, and there's fear in everyone's eyes, and we're going to drown. And Jesus stands up, and what does he say? Peace, be still. And instantly the tumult of the waves drops, and it's dead still. Who is this? We look at one another in amazement. Who is this? That even the wind and the waves obey him. God, isn't it? God. And here's Jesus going up a mountain with Peter, James and John. And suddenly his glory is seen and his face shines like the sun. And Moses and Elijah appear. And afterward a voice cries out from heaven. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Could we ever forget that? And here are Peter and John standing in an open tomb. God has raised Jesus from the dead and proved him to be the Son of God. And 40 days later they stand on a mountain, and this same Jesus who has been raised returns to heaven to be with his Father. Isn't it glorious? Jesus really is the eternal Son of God. And it matters. This matters. Because if he isn't, if he's just a man, then he can't be a saviour to us. He must be God. But he is God. That's what the witnesses tell us, and the evidence is overwhelming. We can believe it. We must believe it. And we can be bold, and we can be confident that it is true, because we have the accounts of the very witnesses themselves written down for us in Scripture, and we see what they saw. So that's the first thing about the truth about Jesus that we must believe, that he is the eternal Son of God. Secondly, he was revealed in the flesh. The life was made manifest, or the life appeared. That's what we have in verse 2, depending on your translation. How did he appear? In such a way that John and the others could touch him with their hands. It's important in this letter to see that Jesus really came in the flesh. And we need to really grasp that as well. The Word became flesh, John chapter 1 again, and dwelt among us. Not only is he the eternal Son of God, but he became flesh. He became man, body and soul, complete man. He was fully human without ever being less God. Two natures united together. Two natures in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, false teachers have attacked this through the ages, and they were attacking it in John's day. And it's always a danger that we lose sight of this, because if he is not man, he cannot be our Saviour. Once again, can we be sure? Well, here are the apostles looking on, living with Jesus for 3 years. They see him tired and weary after teaching the crowds and healing many. They're with him at the tomb of Lazarus. Imagine being there as he cries tears of anger and agony over the death of his friend. And it reminds us that he knows our sadness and our weakness and our tears as fully as we experience them. Then we see him in the Garden of Gethsemane, crying in anguish to God, sweating drops of blood. Not my will, but yours be done, as his human will submits willingly and freely to the divine will. They see him hanging on the cross, like the worst of criminals, dying in agony, crying out, I thirst. They understand, as he breathes his last, that he reveals the depths of God's love and pays the cost of salvation for all who believes, for all who come in repentance and faith. The eternal Son of God then became flesh. He dwelt among us to buy our salvation by his perfect life and death. This is what the apostles saw and understood, and that's what they declare to us in the Bible. And we can trust these accounts with all our hearts, whatever doubts and uncertainties thrown at us. So Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He was revealed in the flesh. And the last thing here, he's the Word of life. He's the Word of life. Remember in John 1, he's the Word. He's the Word of life. What do words do? They describe things to us, don't they? They reveal things. They reveal truth. It's a deep name, this name, Word. And it's quite hard for us to get our heads around, but at least it means this, that Jesus reveals the truth about God to us. And he doesn't do it in an abstract way. It's not just what he says that reveals God. It's who he is that reveals God. So he is the living Word of God that reveals truth. If we want to know about God, where do we look? To Jesus. But he's not only the Word in this passage, but he's the Word of life. Because the great truth that God is bringing to us is the truth of salvation, a new life through Jesus. Eternal life is offered to us. Jesus is the eternal life. He's the one who has life in himself. But he comes and he offers freely to us life that starts now, that goes on forever. Eternal life is ours through and only through trusting in Jesus. And that is revealed to us through the words of Scripture. So that's where we are. Nothing could matter more in our lives than knowing this Jesus. Because without him, there's no life. There's only death. There's only judgment. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, because that's the alternative, but have eternal life. The witness of the apostles then points us powerfully to Jesus, to a Jesus who came to give eternal life to sinful people. And if you're a believer, that's the hope you have, and it's founded on the Scriptures and only on the Scriptures. If you aren't yet a believer, the Jesus of the Bible holds out to you the hope of eternal life. And even in a world where this message seems so outdated, friends, your only hope is here in Jesus. And we can believe what the Bible says. It's a glorious thing. So the reliable witnesses point us then to the essential truths about Jesus. He's the eternal Son of God. He was revealed in the flesh. He is the Word of life. He's the gospel. Take him away, distort this message, there's no gospel. So the apostles' witness is reliable. Therefore, believe the truth about Jesus. And finally, why? Why should we do that? Crucially, because this brings us into fellowship with God. This brings us into fellowship with God. Why does all this matter so much? Why should I care about believing what the Bible says? Why shouldn't I believe my own version of the truth about Jesus? And why shouldn't I just take this book and put it to one side and look for a more direct experience of God? Why not? Verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. It's a little bit of a tricky sentence, that, I think, if you read it quickly. But so what's John saying? His point here really is, how may we have fellowship, which means, in this context, personal relationship with God? Well, it comes only through having relationship with the apostles, which of course really means what they taught. And when we have a relationship with apostles, what are we connecting to? Well, Jesus. So the apostles then report the truth about Jesus as they've seen. And when we come and we accept their teaching, we accept that same Jesus. And through that same Jesus, we have fellowship, relationship with God. That's the way. That's the only way. We can't take a piece out of that. We can't take the apostles and their witness out of the middle. We can't take the Bible out of the middle and hope to go straight to Jesus and come up with our own way of approaching him. We can't. Now, I've explained that negatively because we must see there is no other way. But we also must stand back and say, well, what a wonderful thing it is that God has worked this way. See, we don't have a message which changes all the time to fit in with current trends. Imagine how awful that would be. Whatever the current political scene, whatever the current moral teaching of our day might be, we're so sure, our society is so sure that they've got everything right. But you look back 20 or 30 years and you look at what they thought was right compared to what we thought was right and how it changes. But we don't have a message that changes. We have a message that's eternally true and faithful and accurate and is bounded and is set down in the scriptures for us, and we know what it is and we know what it'll be in 50 years time. Isn't that glorious? And at the same time, we don't have to all sit around hoping for a mystical experience that somehow God is going to do something today and we don't quite know what it is or what it will mean, but hopefully he'll show up. We don't need that either. We have the truth about Jesus reliably recorded in the scriptures for us all to hold and read and see, whoever we are, wherever we are, whenever we are. Isn't that great? And not only that, but pause and think that what's on offer to us here is relationship with the eternal God through Jesus. We can call out to God and call him Father and he hears. And we know that's true, not because we're any good, because we aren't, but because of Jesus and what he's done. Relationship with God is knowing the Father and the Son. It's worth pausing at this point because there's an important connection here that's really helpful, I think. What is eternal life? Well, read through John's Gospel, it's lots of things, isn't it? It's obviously life that goes on forever. It's obviously freedom from death and judgment. It's obviously full satisfaction. It's obviously life lived to its full. John's Gospel teaches all those things and more. But when Jesus comes to the end of his life, as he's facing the cross, he prays a prayer, a great prayer that perhaps you're familiar with in John chapter 17. And he starts the prayer like this. And just listen to these few verses from the beginning of John 17 and listen to what he prays to his Father about eternal life. Because this is wonderful. Father, he says, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. Since you've given him authority over all flesh. Why? To give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Okay. So that's what Jesus is doing. He's giving eternal life to all his people. Now verse 3. And this is eternal life. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So what's the heart of eternal life? What's it for? We know it's all those things we've talked about, and it obviously is life that goes on forever into a new world, and that's glorious and great and true. But the heart of eternal life is that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus whom you have sent. So eternal life, really, and fellowship with God, they're the same thing. Knowing God, that's eternal life. That's what's held out for us. That's what Jesus brings to us. That is the very heart of what he wants for his people. It's to have fellowship, relationship with God, which starts now and goes on forever. But how do we have it? How do we have this? Through the Bible, not any other way. And in this book, Jesus has presented to us in all of his riches, in all of his richness and beauty and grace. And through this book, God goes on revealing himself to us. We don't need some kind of updated Jesus. That won't be any good to us at all. We need this Jesus. We don't need some kind of intense supernatural experience. That will be uncertain and confusing and capable of being misinterpreted. We need this Jesus. God talks to us through this book. I remember a number of years ago hearing a talk by a guy who basically said, the Bible's all very well and very interesting. It's true. But it's like my marriage contract. You know, I don't spend all my time looking at my marriage contract. We signed it and we kind of put it out the way. And I talk to my wife now. We have a relationship. And he said, that's the same with God. You know, the Bible's all very true and interesting, but I don't use that. I talk to God face to face and he talks to me. Now, hopefully that guy's forgotten and long gone. It's a long time ago. But what he said was wrong. And I think it helps us to think about what is right. Because, of course, that's not what the Bible is at all. The Bible is how God speaks to us. And if we want to use that picture of marriage, and it's a good one, then imagine if you were getting married to someone, but you never listened to them. Now, hopefully no one sat there thinking, that's a bit like my marriage, I really hope not. There might be days when it feels like that, I guess. But we never listen to your husband or your wife. Instead, what you do is you make up for yourself what you think they like, what you think they want. You put words into their mouth. You always do it, and that's just how it is. And I guess maybe everyone does this sometimes, but that's not much of a marriage when you never listen to the person you're married to. Of course, that would be absurd. It would be a bad marriage. It would be a disaster. Because actually what you want to do is listen to what your husband or wife says. You care what they think. You care what they care about. You want to know more about them. You want to understand their preferences. You want to enjoy their company. You hopefully wouldn't have married them if you didn't want those things. And it's the same with God. How do we hear God? He speaks to us through the Word, doesn't he? He speaks to us through the Jesus of the Bible. Pause at this point and just remember how glorious it is that God speaks to us through this book, clearly, powerfully, lovingly. And as time goes on, we get to know him more and more. So if you're struggling at the moment, as we come to a close, to trust the Bible, remember what we've seen today. If you can't get over how outdated it seems, or if you struggle to see how God's word could be contained in a 2,000-year-old book, well, be encouraged. When you listen to the news and you feel like your faith is outdated and your morals are out of line and bigoted, like the Bible is foolish, be encouraged. Remember what God's word really is. It's true, it's accurate, it's life-giving. And God is speaking through it today, through Jesus. When your colleagues or school friends laugh at Jesus, when they're outraged at the idea of only one way to God, when they despise the Bible because of its outdated beliefs, where are you going to turn? Are you going to try? Are you going to be embarrassed of this book? Are you going to be embarrassed of this Jesus? You don't need to be. You must not be. You can respond with confidence. You can respond by sharing the Jesus who's reliably presented to us by the apostles, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And indeed, you can come to them and you can point them to salvation and hope in Jesus Christ. Friends, the apostles' witness truly is reliable. Therefore, we can and must believe the truth about Jesus. And this truth wonderfully brings us into relationship with God. And there's nothing more important, and nothing more wonderful, and nothing more joy-giving in all the world than knowing God. Amen. Let's sing.